To Mark chapter 9. We have a long passage to look at this morning, and so you'll need to listen quickly. We have a lot to cover. I'm just really grateful that Pastor Josh did not cannonball into the baptistry this morning. Anyone else with me on that? You never know with him what's going to happen, and I'm just glad that he did not do that. One other note I want to share with you as a word of prayer request moving forward. My sister-in-law, Shamala, who is serving in China, was flown to Bangkok, I guess last night for us, this morning for her, or this evening, I don't know, they're ahead of us, or I don't even know what time it is here, so I don't know what time it is there, but right now she is in Bangkok with gallbladder issues, and she's going to be having surgery, and so she's been in a lot of pain with that, and so if you can just remember to pray for her, that would be a wonderful thing. Mark chapter 9, we're going to look at verse 30 through 50. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God this morning as we look at this passage, Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 30. Then they left that place and made their way through Galilee, but he did not want anyone to know it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, because on the way they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be last and servant of all." He took a child, had him stand among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." "Don't stop him," said Jesus, "because there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For whoever is not against us is for us. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to fall away, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt should lose its flavor, how can you season it? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another." Now, Lord, as we look into your word this morning, and we have a lot to cover, I pray that you give us hearing and understanding, that we would be able to take your word, implant it into our hearts and lives, and leave here changed for your honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. We have been walking through the story of Jesus here on earth as told by Mark. And we come to this section, and we, in your Bibles, there are probably 4 different little subsections in this area. And you think, why are we looking at such a big passage altogether? Well, because it all kind of goes and lends itself to one central idea, and that is the idea of being countercultural, of being against the grain. We're going to look in just a second to see about Jesus and how he was the original one who was countercultural. He came and said, "Everything you think about religion, everything you think about God, you're wrong because you're putting man's perspective on God." He said, "I want to show you the true way." And he's called us as his followers. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, you are a Jesus follower. He's called us to be countercultural. And so we need to look at that this morning and look at 4 things, one from each of these little sections, about what God is saying to us today. Number one, we want to see that Jesus is a counter-revolutionary. Jesus is a counter revolutionary. If you look there, starting verse 31, it says, he was telling them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he's killed, he will rise 3 days later. See, Jesus started a revolution in a way like no one else ever has. If you go throughout human history and see all of the revolutions that have taken place, they've all kind of gone in the same vein, but Jesus came to change the world and to change the course of human history. He came to free sinners from slavery. He came to end enmity with God and instead bring peace with God. He wanted to be different. Because he is God, he could show us a different way to live. So as I was thinking about a revolutionary, thinking about Jesus, I thought these thoughts. Every revolution takes place with a leader calling followers to sacrifice. If you think about even the terrorism that's going on in the world right now, what we see is the upper echelon of leaders who are calling on the smaller, lower-level followers to go out and do these acts of violence. That they are saying, hey, you have to be the one to sacrifice, but Jesus is the one who made the sacrifice. See, that's counter-revolutionary. Every revolution calls for its followers to fight. Come to arms, or raise up and go out and fight it. But Jesus is the one who fought. He fought sin, and he fought death, and he fought Satan by willingly laying down his life. And we also see that many revolutions will die when the leader dies. But when it comes to Jesus, his revolution began when he died. Many revolutionaries proclaim the greatness of their life. The leader of the pack, the one who's leading out in this revolution, is talking about how great they are. But Jesus proclaimed the greatness of his death. He said, no, there's something that's really important for each of us to know, and that is to know that your sins can be forgiven because of Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. And lastly, every revolutionary died and stayed dead. We can go around the world to graves of great men, of great women who led out in some area in their culture, in their country for a time, and we can find where their grave is, or we can find the spot where they were killed. But Jesus died and he came back to life. That is because, friends, he is God. He is the author of all life. And a little thing like death, which is insurmountable to us, was no problem for him. And he did that so he could start the revolution of peace with God. You see, we have this condition. Every single one of us that's in here today, we have this condition called sin. I might not know everyone in here, I might not know your story, but I know this about you. You are a sinner. Welcome to the club. Because we're sinners, we have no peace with God. Because we're sinners, we have enmity with God. And so Jesus, as the counter-revolutionary, came and said, I'm going to give you a way to get to God. And it's going to be free. There's not anything that we have to do to earn it. Jesus' revolution was that which brought real life and true freedom to every single person who would believe in him. You see, all we have to do to earn this forgiveness, to earn this salvation, to have peace with God, is to simply believe. And can I tell you, that goes against everything that the religions of the world tell you. Every religion that's out there says there is something that you have to do. You have to find a way to God. You have to do these things. You have to keep these things. You have to pray 5 times a day. You have to go to Mass. You have to go to confession. You have to do all of these things. And Jesus says, no, that's not how it is at all. I have done it all. You just simply believe. You say, man, I don't know how to believe. Well, we talked about in previous weeks a number of times that faith doesn't have to be great big. Faith can be little tiny. Last week we talked about how that man came to Jesus and wanted his son to be healed of the demon. And Jesus said, everything is possible to the one who believes. And this man cried out this incredible prayer, an honest and a raw prayer that was so full of belief. He just said, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. That's where many of us are today. That we need to say, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. I'm struggling with belief. Jesus was a counter-revolutionary because he brought us freedom and life. Jesus isn't like every leader and every revolutionary that has ever lived. That's because Jesus is God in the flesh. And it says here the disciples, they didn't understand and they were afraid to ask. And that was because everything that Jesus was saying was completely opposite of what they knew. Everything that they had been taught as good Jewish boys in the synagogue and in the temple and growing up, everything that they thought that they understood, Jesus came and said, no, not at all. You're going the wrong way. It's not about what you do. It's what I'm about to do by laying down my life to bring true life and freedom. And so we see that Jesus is a counter-revolutionary. Number two, we are to be counter-cultural. We are to be counterculture. We don't have time to read this next few verses here, but 33 through 37. And basically, Jesus goes through and he says, what are you arguing about? And they didn't want to say because they were arguing about who was the greatest. They're arguing about which one was going to be the greatest. Now think about this. Peter, James, and John, we know that they were part of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. There's the 12 of them, there's the three of them, and there's all the other followers. And those three, Peter, James, and John, had just been with Jesus on the mountaintop in the transfiguration. They'd seen him in his glory. They'd seen Moses. They'd seen Elijah. So I can imagine Peter, you know, he's the one that always says the stupid stuff. He's the one that always opens mouth, inserts foot. And Peter would probably be like, hey, y'all just need to follow me because I was up there with Jesus on the mountain. I'm kind of a big deal. You know, you need to just, and I can imagine someone else, maybe Bartholomew, be like, what are you talking about? We're all in this group together. And Peter's like, no, man, we're the top echelon. So they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest, arguing about who has the most power, the most authority. And Jesus said, hey, that's not how it's supposed to be, because what we need to understand is that the greatest Christians don't worry about how great they are. The greatest Christians don't go around saying, I'm a really great Christian. Look at me. The greatest Christians recognize their weaknesses and their vulnerabilities. And they recognize that it's not their strength, it's God's strength in them. They recognize that they don't do great things because of how great they are. They recognize that they're not a believer because of how great they are. They recognize it's all because of Jesus. Proverbs 25, 6 and 7 says this, don't boast about yourself before the king, and don't stand in the place of the great. For it is better for him to say to you, come up here, than to demote you in plain view of a noble. The greatest Christians don't worry about how great they are. The greatest leaders, number two, are the greatest servants. The greatest leaders are the greatest servants. We are called to submit to each other in love and serve each other in love. Paul wrote this in Galatians 5, for you were called to be free, brothers and sisters. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. When we truly love others, we do things for them. The greatest leaders are the greatest servants. And Jesus looked at him as they're arguing about who is going to be greatest. And he's like, you want to really be great? You want to be well known? You want to be famous? Great. You know what? Go and do the worst job. Go and serve where no one can applaud you. Go and do the things that no one else wants to do, but you're going to go and do them for the glory of God and because you love him. When we truly love others, we do things for them. We serve them in ways that are beneficial to them and to the kingdom. When we truly love others, we put their needs above our own. You know what our culture says? I got to get mine. I'm going to do me, you do you, and I'm going to take care of number one first. But no, if we're a truly great leader, we're a truly great servant, we put others' needs above our own, but we also put their desires above our own. So not just the things that they need, but even the things that they desire, the things that they want, and we say, you know, if I'm gonna serve them, I'm gonna see what do they desire, and I'm gonna walk that way and serve them. Because when we truly love others, we are fulfilling the law of God. We're fulfilling the law of God. The greatest leaders are the greatest servants. Number three, the greatest Christians love those who can't do anything for them. You know who it's really easy to love? Someone who loves you. You know who it's really easy to serve? Someone who serves you or can return the favor. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to love and to serve the ones that can't do anything for us. Look there in verses 36 and 37. It says, he took a child, had him stand among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me. So Pastor Josh and I sat down this week, and we started talking about children. And we started talking about the good things and the bad things about children. And I would say 85 to 90% of the time, I love my children. And then there's other times where we just, you know, they're there. But here's what we understood about children. As we were talking about our children and thinking about in context of loving those who can't do anything for you. And number one, a child can't pay you back. When you do things for children, and I remember I was watching a TV show one time, and in this TV show the married couple was gonna have triplets, and the man freaked out. He put together a spreadsheet of how much money it was gonna cost them to raise these children. He's like, "This is millions of dollars. We don't have millions of dollars," and he's thinking about, you know, what are we gonna do? How are we gonna get this money back? A child can't pay you back. Parents, there you go. All right, you're raising your children, go get them. They're never going to pay you back. I mean, maybe later in life they're taking care of you, but it's not going to be the same. A child can't pay you back. A child also can't love you with the same love that you have for them. If you're a parent, you know this. Because you love your kids with a great big love, right? And sometimes, especially during those wonderful teenage years, or for one of our children, the youngest will remain nameless, from age 2 to, or from 18 months to 4 years old was awesome, and we barely made it through those times. The love just isn't returned the same way that you love them. And Jesus, he brings this child into the midst of the disciples as they're arguing about who's the greatest, and he's like, hey, let me show you something. You see this child right here? Love this child. A child can't pay you back. A child can't love you the same way. Number three, a child won't be naturally grateful. Have you ever noticed about this about your kids? They're not grateful. We have to teach them how to say thank you and be grateful for something. They're not naturally that way. They're naturally selfish, right? They naturally are looking out for number one. That's just our sin nature that creeps up inside them. By the way, you will never have to teach your children how to sin. They will figure that out all on their own because they are sinners. A child is also expectant that you continue to give and love without reservation and without end. They just expect you to keep on giving and keep on loving. They just kind of walk around with their hand out, right? They just, all right, here we go. Just fill it up, mom and dad. Here's what it is. And so we understand this, that a child is naturally self-centered. Now, we kind of chuckle about things with our own kids because we've all seen that. But you know who Jesus is telling us to love and to serve? Yes, children, but also those in life who might be adults, but they meet this criteria. They're self-centered. They can't pay you back. They can't love you with the same love that you have for them. They're expecting you to just keep on giving without end. And Jesus said, hey, those are the ones. He calls them the least of these. Those are the ones that you need to serve and you need to love. And can I tell you, that is countercultural. Because even the good things that many people in the world do, they do for a reason. They want the tax benefit. They want to feel good about themselves, whatever it is. Or maybe they think, well, someone will see me serving and they'll praise me. No, that's not how we're supposed to be friends. We love and we serve those who will never pay us back. Just this week, we had someone walk into the office that had a need. And I knew that when we met that need, there was never going to be a chance for them to pay it back. And you know what we did? We met that need. You say, well, what if they were scamming you? What if they were? My job is not to go and figure out whether someone's scamming me or not. My job is to love and to serve those who are the least of these. These least of these are the ones that we are to welcome and to love and to serve without reservation and without end. The idea of loving and serving those who cannot bring any return on your investment is incredibly countercultural. If you set up some kind of investment, you have a retirement, or you're doing some trading on the stock market, what are you always looking for? What's the return on my? What's the best return I can get on my investment so that down the road I'm going to see a big windfall? I'm going to see something really grow. And that's not who we're supposed to be as believers. We love without any expectation of return on our investment. That's countercultural. That's who Jesus has called us to be. Number three, the church is to be counter-religious. You say, isn't the church a religious organization? I mean, according to the government, kind of, but not really. We're not. You know what the church is? The church is not these buildings. Church is not the parking lot or the playground. It's not our bus. The church are the men and women and teenagers and boys and girls who are Jesus followers, who gather together, whether we're in this room or we're anywhere else, that we gather together to love and grow and serve. That's the church. So as we look around this room this morning, don't look at the walls and the chairs and the floor. That's not the church. Look at each other. We are to be counter-religious. Religion is man's attempt to get to God. Religion will always fail. What we have as followers of Jesus Christ is we have relationship. And so as a church, we're to be counter-religious. Look there, starting in verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." "Don't stop him," said Jesus, "because there's no one who will perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For whoever is not against us is for us." Here's something that we have to understand, and we have to get it through our skulls, because for some reason in church world in America today, we don't understand this. Here's what we need to understand. The church does not compete with itself. The church does not compete with itself. We are one expression of the local church right here. But right now, at this very minute, in this city, in this county, in our state, around our country, and around the world, you know what we have happening? The church is gathering. We are not the only expression of the church. We are one, and we do not compete with the church. We are all branches of the same company. And for the life of me, I cannot understand church competition. I cannot understand being jealous over another church and what they have, or looking down on someone. If they are a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, you know what our job is? We are to come alongside of them and cheer them on and pray for them and encourage them and celebrate with them, not compete with them. We never are to look at the other church and say, "Well, I don't like what they're doing over there." Now listen, if they're not preaching the gospel, if they don't believe the Bible, that's a different story. If they are preaching the gospel, they believe the Bible, we celebrate them. We love on them. We encourage them. We pray for them. There are a few larger churches in the area that they have a number of occasions sent us letters saying, "This week, our church is praying for Spring Valley." That's awesome. That is phenomenal. Get a letter from another pastor or from church members and say, "Hey, this week we've been praying for guys. We've never met you, but we are praying for you." You know what we should want for every church that preaches the gospel? We should want for them to have a budget surplus to be filled to capacity and to run out of room. We should be praying that the lost are found, that believers are strengthened, and that the wayward come home. We should be excited and celebrate and pray for them and cheer them on in the gospel, not compete with them. Now, we might have minor disagreements over philosophy. We might have major disagreements over doctrine. But that doesn't mean that we don't celebrate them and cheer them on and encourage them. Yesterday, we got to be a part of SpringFest here in Springville. We had a dunk tank. It was awesome. And in addition to some of our people that are actually in this room right now that got to go up in the dunk tank and go in this, it started off clean water, but about the seventh person, I was the seventh person in it, it was not clear anymore. It was a little dirty, you know, from going in and out and all that stuff. But you know what? We had a couple pastors from some other churches that got in. You know why we can do that? Because we celebrate and encourage and grow together. We don't look down on them. We might not always understand them. We're not in competition with them. We're not in competition with them at all. In fact, we're not in the business of competing with the church up the road. We are in the business of rescuing the dying from an eternity in hell. And when we have the main thing, that's all that matters. When we keep in the forefront of our mind that our job, church, my job as an individual, your job as an individual, is to reach people with the gospel and see them come to new life so they have eternal life only through their belief in Jesus, then it doesn't matter what the other churches are doing or not doing if they're reaching people for the gospel. And so, church, we are to be counter-religious. Number four. By the way, I made up a word here, and we're going to go with it. I must live counter-selfly. Selfly is the word I made up. Here's why. Because everything in our world says it's all about self. What do you do when you grab your phone and you hold it out like this and you take a picture? You're taking a what? Selfie, right? Everything in our world is all about self, and we have to live against that. Look what Jesus said, starting verse 43. And if your hand caused you to fall away, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, the unquenchable fire. And he goes on through there and talks about it with your foot and with your eye. And basically, this is what he's saying. Hey, listen, if you're out for yourself, you're not living how Jesus wants you to live. Because Jesus said it's not about my desires. It's not about the things that are inside of me that are my lusts and my desires that I have that are all for the flesh, that are all for the self. It's about what God wants in me for his glory. Counter self. The world says, if it feels good, do it. Jesus said, deny yourself for righteousness' sake. The world says, go after what's right for you. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. The world says you are your own authority, but Jesus says there is no truth but God's truth. The world says, look out for number one, but Jesus says, get rid of that which makes you sin. You see, because if we are a true Jesus follower in a fallen world, we must eliminate from our lives that which causes us to sin. In our day and age, listen, anything that we want to do, anything that we want to get a hold of, anything that we want to watch, anything that we want to experience, we can. Without reservation, every single one of us could today walk out of here and go down any path of any lifestyle, of any sinful path that we wanted. It's available to us. But Jesus says, no, listen, if you're really going to be a true Jesus follower, you're going to deny yourself. You're going to get rid of those things in your life that cause you to sin, and you're going to run hard after me. A number of weeks ago, maybe a month ago, we talked about that incredible passage where Jesus said, we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. When we take up our cross, we're signing our own death warrant saying, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. Jesus is reiterating that here, and he's saying, listen, anything in our lives that shouldn't be there, anything that causes us to go down a road of sinfulness, of sinful thoughts, actions, words, desires, intentions, whatever, get rid of it. You say, but doesn't God want me to be happy? No, he wants you to be holy. Can I tell you something? What we think is happiness by chasing everything the world has to offer, it's meaningless. In fact, there's a whole book in the Old Testament that King Solomon wrote after he chased everything. He had it all. He had fame, he had money, he had women. He had it all. And you know, he said, man, it's all worthless. It's all junk. He said, I've chased it all. I've done it all. There's nothing new under the sun. I took care of it. Let me tell you how it ends up. It was bad. He said, here's what you need to do. Seek after God. Obey his commands. Chase him hard. Get rid of everything else that doesn't matter. You see, that is countercultural. When we live a holy life, it screams to the world around us, there's something different about me, and it allows us to open up our mouths and share the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to, you know, live in a commune on the top of the mountain wearing white robes and chanting kumbaya all day. It just means that we live different than anyone else because we're living like Jesus. We're living counter-culturally. Three takeaways and we'll be finished. Number one, if I'm a true Jesus follower, I'm to live counter-culturally because Jesus was a counter-revolutionary. Think about everything that Jesus taught when he came to earth and how it just blew the minds of everyone. In fact, I was reading this morning in my daily reading in Luke, and it said that he went into his hometown in Nazareth, and he started reading from Isaiah and started talking about it, and people were like, poof, I mean, literally minds exploding all over the place because they were like, he teaches with authority. What's going on here? Counter-revolutionary. He's saying, everything that you thought you knew about God and about religion, you're wrong. I'm going to show you what's right. And so because of that, we are called to live counter-culturally. Number two, do I cheer on other churches or do I despise their success? A true Jesus follower who is counter-religious will cheer on the success of others. I know, I've been in church world my whole life. And I know the conversations that take place about other churches. Well, I just can't believe that they had that many people in their church today. Celebrate it. Well, I just can't believe that when they did this event, they had this many people show up. Be excited for them. There may be some of us in here that actually need to repent of our hatred for other expressions of the local church. Here's the deal. We're all going to spend eternity together. So you might as well like them now. Because eternity's literally forever. So you're going to be with them forever. Number three, do I live counter-selfly? Am I actively working to eliminate in my life that which leads me to sin? Can I tell you something? When you go through that process of cutting those things out of your life, it is painful. And it is hard. And it's not enjoyable. But in the end, it's worth it. Because we're saying, God, here's what I want in my life. I want to be your man. I want to be your woman. I want to look and act and talk and think just like you. That's what I want in my life. And to do that, we've got to eliminate, for some of us, like me, a lot of stuff. A lot. And it's really difficult. Here's good news. Everybody look around you right now. Just look around. Go ahead. It's okay. You can actually turn in church. It's fine to do that. By the way, next week we're going to teach you how to clap because it was a little pitiful this morning. There were like three of you like, you didn't know how to do it. We'll go through those steps next week in the beginning of the service, so don't miss that. You see what we have around us right here? Support. If you were in a connect group this morning, you know what we have? A band of brothers, a band of sisters who can love on you and encourage you, and we're all walking the same road. I've said it many times before, and you're going to hear me say it a lot, the church is not a hotel for saints, it's a hospital for sinners. So we get to do this all together, which should be encouraging. Because let's be honest, we're all messed up. We all got junk in our lives. We all struggle. We all think that we should be over here, but we're really right here. We all think that maybe we are here, but really we're way back over here because we're deceiving ourselves. But we get to do it together. That's what the church is. And listen, when we come together and we can look eyeball to eyeball, and there's men in this room that we've had some of these conversations, we've looked eyeball to eyeball and say, this is a really big weakness in my life. Can you help me? You know what we get to do? We don't get to sit back and judge because they sin differently than we do. We get to say, yeah, man, I'm in there with you on that. Yeah, let's go. We're going to walk this road together. That is countercultural. You know what Paul said? In my weakness, I am strong. You know why? Because in our weakness, who do we rely on? Jesus. We rely on Jesus. We look to Jesus. We emulate Jesus. We live for Jesus. That's countercultural. Lord, I thank you for this morning. And I thank you for your word and how plainly it speaks to us. And Father, this morning, there are many of us in here that we're not living counterculturally. We're living in accordance with the culture. We look and act and talk and think just like the world and not like you. And so, Jesus, I pray this morning that you would convict us of where we're wrong, that you would encourage us where we're right, that we would be willing to do the hard work of cutting out from our lives the things that don't belong there, the things that don't look like you. Father, this morning there may be some sitting here who have never put their faith and trust in you. They have never asked for your forgiveness. They've never believed in the power of your death and burial and resurrection. I pray this morning that they would come to know you as their personal Savior and their Lord. Father, for those of us who are struggling, who we have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, God, I pray that you would help us to be all in, that we would live counterculturally because we live just like you. So, Lord, for those of us that need to do business this morning, I pray that you would cause us to do that in obedience, not just in this moment, but in the next moments, in the next hours and days and weeks and years to come. So, friend, I'm just going to give you a moment without anyone looking around to do business with Jesus this morning. The first thing I'm going to give you an opportunity to do business with is dealing with your eternal salvation. Jesus is God, and he loves you with this great, big, unimaginable, unending love. So much so that he died in your place for your sins. He was buried and he rose again. And he's calling you to come. Would you respond to him this morning? If you're sitting here, you say, Pastor Brad, I've never before put my faith and trust in Jesus. Would you do that this morning? There's no magical, mystical formula. It's just simply saying, Lord, I believe. Forgive me. In just a moment when we stand to sing, I'm going to be standing right down front here, and I'd love for you to just come and grab me and say, Pastor Brad, I need Jesus. I would love to talk with you and pray with you. Second piece of business that you might need to do this morning is you might need to cut out that in your life that causes you to sin. Let me let you in on a little secret. Jesus already knows what it is. He already knows where your struggle is. But would you just confess it to him? Repent, that means to turn away from it. And walk towards him. And this morning, maybe you need to kneel at your seat in just a moment and pray. Maybe you need to come and kneel at these steps and pray. Maybe you need to come and talk to me and pray. Whatever it is that God's leading you to do in just a moment, I encourage you, I beg you to do it. Don't leave here the same way that you came in. Leave here changed. Leave here looking more like Jesus than ever before. Because that's countercultural. Father, I pray now, in these moments, that you would help us to be obedient, to do what you've put on our hearts to do. God, I know this morning there's probably several that are sitting here, their heart is just pumping, their palms are getting a little sweaty because you're working on their heart and life. I pray that you would give them feet to follow through with what you've put on their heart. We love you, we praise you for what you're going to do in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.